4 talk.
Lightspeed's so 4, I thought it must be at least the 5th, but it's only the 4th. As we explore John's Gospel. And I really just want tonight just briefly explore a theme which at one point I almost thought about doing some full-time research on because I find it so interesting. But and that's the interaction of Jesus with women in the Gospel. Now, you remember one of the things to say about John's Gospel that's very important is that, by and large, encounters take a long time. Yeah. So there's great chunks of text that are encounters with Jesus. I think in some respects, perhaps one of them would be, of course, with a woman, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the other one that immediately comes to mind is Jesus and the man born blind. So that's, again, that's an entire chapter. And because I think one of the things that you notice, at least I noticed, is that there seems to be, in almost all of Jesus' encounters with women in the Gospel, an interesting pattern. And it's one that's, I think, points directly to the heart of, in some respects, of what Jesus is about. Just out of interest, anybody like to hazard a guess? I said Jesus and 5 women. John's Gospel. Sorry, the Samaritan woman, yes.
The woman who was bleeding?
No, she's not in John's Gospel.
What else am I?
Not in John's Gospel. Pardon? Martha and Mary. Thank you. So we're up to 3 immediately. Well done. Pardon?
Mary
Magdalene. Yes, we've got to 4. Yes, except, yeah, that's not, yeah, I want to just park that. So this is actually Mary, it's in the anointing at Bethany. And so there's interesting things over there. I want to park that one, that's a smaller thing, and it doesn't follow the pattern of the other ones. So we've got the Samaritan woman, we've got Martha and Mary, we've got Mary Magdalene.
Is your one the one that was
here
and oil?
No, that's that one.
It's not that bad.
Thank you. Got there in the end. That's a good point, yes. Yeah. Jesus' encounter with his mother. So there we are. Those are the ones we're going to look at. Excuse me. Oh, that's been but 4. So last week, of course, we finished with, came to the assertion that, you remember I spoke of Origen, was this quote that I'm going to unpack at some considerable length as we go along. But again, to just stay in that early part of it, he assesses John's Gospel as the first fruit of the Gospels, and thus of all Scripture. And I want to say that that's absolutely correct. So you'll remember, hopefully, that what we say about all of the Gospels is that they are biographies in the sense that biographies were understood in those days. And that what was biography? Biography was to express the significance of a person's life. Yeah? Not the kind of what did they eat for breakfast as small children, who did they play with, and all those sort of things. As much more, what was the significance of their life? Now, of course, sometimes those little details can reveal significance. And, of course, to a certain extent, that's precisely what the Gospel writers are doing. The full significance of who Jesus is, of course, is revealed in Holy Week, through Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And, of course, each of the Gospels majors in that particular period of time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give 1/3 of their time over to it. And so, in a sense, does John. But as I said, if we're paying close attention to John's Gospel, as we know, that there's almost a key shift in everything in John's Gospel, which is that the cleansing of the temple is put at the beginning. So we could understand John's Gospel as purely a narration of Holy Week. And I think there's something in that. I've kind of been bouncing that idea around. right, don't want to force it, but it's interesting that this key fact that the early Christian community all know happens at the beginning of the week of Jesus' passion, John moves it to the beginning of his gospel. Well, then it's not quite like that, Vuna. It's as I will say, that it's not, that isn't a week. But then you might say neither is creation. John plays, I don't say fast and loose with time, maybe he understands time better than we do. Remember, it's only John's gospel that gives us the idea that Jesus' ministry is 3 years anyway, and that comes through this repetition of the Passover. Or is that just a drumbeat? You know, the Passover's coming, the Passover's coming, the Passover. You know, it's interesting, it says the Passover of the Jews was near, was near, was near. So what John is doing, I don't want to use the word sophisticated because it sounds a bit clever, but what he's writing is something of the most profound significance. He's doing a whiz on it. You have to, Origen says, you know, you have to lie at the heart of Jesus to begin to have a sense of what John's gospel is saying. So that meaning then is encountered in John's gospel. If you like, all of John's gospel is all the time, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is. As John says in his prologue, in him was life. That's not insignificant. And that life was the light of all people. You might say that life is the meaning of the life of Jesus. He is the true biography. Is the writing not writing of not a life, but life itself. In a sense, Jesus is pure autobiography. Jesus writes life in his very being. And all John is doing is recounting this writing of life. And that life reveals itself everywhere. So let's go back to that passage from John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scriptures have said, out of the heart of the one who believes will flow streams of living water. Okay, so that theme, life. Okay, this is all the way through. Can't be avoided. And that theme is brought actually into quite sharp focus in Jesus' encounters with women. And in fact, it's notable how often this happens and how often in those encounters life is the outcome. There are four encounters in which this theme of life is front and center. And I want to suggest, and I've suggested this before, is that it would serve us well to keep in the background the text of the creation, the man and the woman and the garden. Remember the temple, as if like, you know, the temple is a picture of the garden, yeah, and from it flows rivers. Yeah, if you know the text from Genesis 2, rivers flow out of the garden and then they divide, and where these rivers go, they bring life and precious stones and all sorts of wonderful things. And of course, in the garden are a man and a woman. I just want to allow that to soak as we encounter these texts. Well, the first encounter of Jesus with a woman is, in a sense, of course, for all of us, our first encounter with a woman is that with his mother at the wedding of Cana. Now, it's important to notice this. If you wanted to know the name of the mother of Jesus, there'd be no point reading John's Gospel, because John never names her. Now, I do think, and I'm going to have to maybe give at least one other evening over to this entirely, but there's something quite significant going on there within Jewish tradition, and a reading of a lot of other texts that speak of the Mother of the Lord that actually go precede Jesus. And which in a sense follow on from the resurrection of Jesus in the church's continued exaltation of Mary as the, as it were, the exemplar disciple. I don't want to touch on that now because I'm completely unprepared to talk into that area this evening because it does need a lot of care, and I need to go back to one or two of my books. But firstly, let's just think about this encounter of Jesus with his mother. And actually, it's actually quite striking in the two texts, in both texts, because actually it happens twice. Does anyone else know where else is the encounter of Jesus with his mother in the Gospel?
Upon the cross.
Yes, upon the cross, yeah. So the wedding at Cana and the cross. How interesting those two encounters. That's right. So here we are. So this is then, we'll do them in reverse order. So this is what John says. Standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, who's not named, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary was a very, very, very common name in the time of Jesus. In fact, there's a lovely book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Borkham, wonderful New Testament scholar, where he, actually some of his material I've been using, and one of the reasons why he speaks of the authenticity of the Gospel texts is that the occurrence of names, how often they occur in the Gospel texts, matches how often they occurred in contemporary literature and what we know of the names of people at that time. And that shifts quite dramatically within, as it does, of course, in our society, within 100 years, one way or the other, all of a sudden, all the names that are invoked change. So it's really quite an interesting piece of work, fascinating. It must have been tediously, well, it's, you need a certain sort of mind to just pore over those things and go ticking them off and counting them. But. So here we are. So standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now, this is a text to which we're most definitely going to return. Okay, this is very, 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 very important text within John's Gospel, especially for the church. But just note for now, number one, Jesus addresses her as woman. So what might that take us to? What was I asking you to hold in your mind? Do you remember? The garden, yeah? That's right. The garden said the man, and the man said, and called her woman from out of the side of. So that's, just point that out.
No one made me take it.
Yeah. And secondly, of course, John does not name her. She is his mother. Now, here we go again, the other text. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You see? Not Mary, his mother. No, the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It's quite interesting, the order there. Yeah? It's not a question of Jesus had been invited to the wedding with his disciples and also his mother. It's actually John's put it the other way round. Because you might say, well, that's obvious because our mothers were here before we were. But, and there might be something in that, but that's quite interesting that John actually puts them the other way round. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, so it's a very, you know, it's a very clunky construction. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, What concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, I think we do need to swiftly dismiss the idea that Jesus is being dismissive as his mother, using the term woman. I'm afraid this is always, it's one of those things where, you know, you have a little group and you're given about five lines of scripture, and then you pick on something and you go, oh, this is terrible, but without knowing the big story. Yeah? It's like with any story, you might find one detail in it and go, oh, well, I don't know about that. But unless you could put it into the big context, it's going to stand out at you. This is why we do need to know Scripture in its entirety, because the number of times I've quietly had to just smash my hand into my forehead at things that are said in small study groups because, you know, oh, this is, you know, no, you've got to stand back and look at the big picture, and then the detail begins to find its place. And you go, oh. Of course you may,
just
Melanie.
Before I've gone here,
yeah.
But what does he actually mean by my hour has not yet come?
I'm going to park that question, Melanie. It's a really important question, and I'm not going to answer it tonight. No, that's really important. That's a very important question, and we will come back to that, because I think I've said sometime this month I'm going to address questions. I think it's in the magazine, I don't know, but address questions of time within John's Gospel. So my hope is that by the time we return to the mother of Jesus, or the mother of the Lord, we might have a bit more of a sense of where this might all be leading. From now on, I just want to point out one feature of the encounter. There is a woman who comes to Jesus with a request, okay, pointing something out to him, but there's an implicit request there. And what happens? Life springs forth in abundance. In this case, the water that was meant for cleansing becomes wine. Refer you to the prayer of humble access, that our sinful bodies may be clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood. Okay, there's a Eucharist. You know, people say, oh, there's only the bread in John's Gospel. No, the wine's there too. Okay, the cleansing, the water that was meant for the washing up, is transformed to blood, or is transformed to wine. So there we are. So we have a woman who encounters Jesus. There is a request. And out of that, in one way or another, comes life. Okay, so the second encounter, of course, occurs in Samaria, in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Here, in a sense, the discourse is made even clearer. Once again, there is a request. So you'll remember, Jesus has been in Judea. Things have got a little bit tricky. He decides it's time to go north. I've reminded you of the geography, Judea in the south, Samaria, and then Galilee. Yeah? And so Jesus has to trek through Samaria. It's the middle of the day. He comes to Jacob's well at Sychar, and there a woman comes to draw water, and Jesus, it's interesting, he starts by asking her, or at least requesting something of her, can you give me a drink? Because, well, she has a bucket, so it's a perfectly reasonable request. And he then goes, and anyway, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. So Jesus is now drawing this request out of her. And he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you've got no bucket. That's why you're asking me for a drink. Well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Wells are all right, but actually it's living water that we need. Yeah? Living water. This is a different thing. So, of course, Maori understand this entirely. You don't go to a house to bless a house after a death with water that you've pulled out of the tap. Okay, you go and find, you go to Ross Creek and fill your bottle. Okay, it must be living water. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well with his sons and his flocks drank from it? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That resonates a little bit with what I was saying this morning. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. That water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty and have coming back here to draw water. What happens next? Do you remember what happens next in the story? Jesus seems to then just change tack completely. But it's tied in with what we're thinking about. Nope. Because she has no husband. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's it. So Jesus says, go and call your husband. Yeah, go call your husband. Come back. Okay, so she has no husband. Now, there's a double story going on here, because the place of the Samaritans, they were sort of disconnected from the broader life because of deep historical things, which you can read all about. It's all to do with when the Northern Kingdom was sent into exile in Assyria. So who are the Samaritans and why do they worship there? But it's tied in because they understand Jacob as their ancestor. So they're not just people who just happen to wander onto the patch. But there's something missing. She hasn't got a husband. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. That's fairly, you must be very careful speaking to Jesus. Actually, no, there's a very significant truth there. Pay attention to what he tells you. Pay attention to what he tells you. He'll always reveal the truth if you ask. You might not want to see it, but then if you ask, anyway. Sir, I see that you're a prophet. And then she gets into questions of worship. So there's a temple thing going on there as well. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. And Jesus said to her, I am the one who's speaking to you. Okay. So now here's what happens, you see. So where you say, well, hang on a minute, Eric, where's the life? But, well, of course, there's the issue of, well, you could do with a husband, probably, which is interesting. So you've got the woman and Jesus. Then the disciples came, they're astonished, you're speaking with the woman. No one said, what do you do? And she left her water jar and went back to the city. And she said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I had ever done. Okay, now, how to put this? It's so hard in our culture to say this kind of thing because we are massively overly sexualized, okay? But Jesus knows her intimately, yeah? Actually, the Bible is always very discreet. It says the man knew her wife and she conceived, yeah? But actually, that discretion is also about knowing at a very, very, at the most profound level. Yeah, a man who, sorry, let me just come back to the quotes in front of me. I've lost it. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Yeah, Jesus knows him. Now, Jesus knows her. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? And they left the city and are on their way. Then there's a wee bit about food and the disciples not actually figuring out, but Jesus goes, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. The reaper is already receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice. You see, the fields are already ripe for harvest. You remember that thing in Matthew 10? Yeah, lo, the fields are white unto harvest and the labors are so few. And there's an allusion there. But if the disciples look, what do they see? But all these Samaritans coming over the hill. Yeah? Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. There you are, life. Yeah? Pardon? Harvest. The harvest. Exactly. Precisely. It's the harvest. Yeah. It's harvest time, folks. Yeah. Life is flowing. Time for the harvest.
I think the woman's testimony is a remarkable phrase in itself, because I think women sort of weren't allowed to give testimony.
Absolutely. No, you're quite right. And you see, again, we're back into this issue of the fact that it's a woman. Life flows from. Yeah? You know? The peak of humanity is the female, because if it wasn't, there wouldn't be any life. Yeah? So there you are. So that's what's going on there. I think we have to be very careful with contemporary discourses, because they've got caught up in so many other things. Yeah? That this isn't just a simple reversal of a patriarchal custom, you know, which, because then that just parks them side by side, and I don't think that's the case. So there you are. So that's, and this is what Jesus says. He says this. He says, now this is eternal life. This is in John chapter 17. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know Jesus is that life. And this is being worked through in this text. She has been known by and comes to know him, and life is the result of that. Yeah? So that's that text. Oh, we must tick on. Then, of course, there's that text in John 8, which we probably will talk about, that, as folks probably No, is widely considered not to belong in John's Gospel, about the woman caught in adultery. Largely the case that it's possibly a way of seeing that it does belong there. Certainly, whoever has put it there knows John well enough. It may be Luke. There was a tradition that actually said it was originally Luke. It is quite Lucan. It's quite Lucan, its kind of approach. But anyway, by the by. But again, there's forgiveness and life there as well, or at least there is release from sin and life. But we'll move on to then, of course, chapter 11, which, as I said, is in this hinge bit in the gospel. I think I said this. There's a kind of everything is set up for Jesus. And in a sense, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus just re-emphasizes everything is set up to take us to the cross, because, of course, when Lazarus gets raised, the Jewish authorities realize if we don't stop this, you know, it's going to be all sorts of, yeah, you're going to be in trouble. And again, we have the same thing. There's requests. Yeah. And there's, interestingly, actually, there's a highly implicit express. So what does Martha say to Jesus? If you'd been here, you would not have died. Now, of course, well-schooled as you are, and now in why Jesus dies, you'll know why she's missed the point. Yeah? Actually, there's a lovely story, which I must very briefly tell. The Jewish writer Chaim Potok, and he speaks about his struggle to be a writer, because he'd go to his mother, and like a good Jewish mother, she would say to him, Chaim, don't be a writer, be a doctor. You'll stop lots of people dying, and you'll make lots of money. You know, you think, that fits in with the modern narrative of what's really important. I'm saying nothing about this morning. But Mama, I want to be a writer. Oh, Chaim, be a doctor. You'll stop lots of people dying, and you'll make lots of money. But Mama, I want to be a writer. Oh, Chaim, think. You can be a doctor, you'll stop lots of people dying, and you'll make lots of money. Mama, I don't want to stop people dying. I want to help them to live. You see? Yeah. Okay, so Jesus does not die to make bad people good. He dies to make dead people live. This is what the resurrection of Lazarus is about. This is why Jesus doesn't turn up. Not because, right, well, if I wait till he dies, then I'll go and raise him from the dead and that'll be really spectacular. No, this is the announcement of what Jesus is about. Yeah? That is making the dead live. This is the full announcement of the gospel in the resurrection of Lazarus, in a sense. It's just so front and center. And then, of course, the powers that be that don't want life really go to war over it. And again, it's a woman, or in this case, two women, with their requests to Jesus and their coming to Jesus and their faith in Jesus. And Martha says this to Jesus. And actually, again, it's important. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. So that's the point we've just talked about. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Yeah? Now, the theme of asking is actually going to be very important when we come into the high priestly prayer, of Jesus' discourse with the disciples. But God, so there's a request thing going on. Yeah, she's playing with this. You know, if we just ask the right things. And then Jesus says this. He says, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me, even though they live, will die. Even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so what you've got is this life in this, you know, he is present as life. Why is Jesus raised from the dead? Because life triumphs over death. Death cannot overcome it. You know, it's kind of, there's a sort of inevitability to it. It's beautifully worked out in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and Aslan and all the rest of it. You know, which is this, some people think, rather clumsy allegory of Christ and the death and resurrection. But there's a certain walking into it. And don't forget, Jesus announces to his disciples over again, be handed into the hands of wicked men, be crucified, and on the third day will rise again. Yeah? People kind of talk about John as if John is the big, confident post-resurrection gospel, but it's there in the other gospels as well, although it's a more muted theme. So the encounters with the women, and again, there is life. Then we have the encounter with the mother of Jesus at the cross. I'm going to leave that again. And then finally, of course, we have with Mary Magdalene in the garden, which is just, in a sense, a culmination of all of them. Yeah? So what's the question? Yeah? Where is he? That's right. Yeah. So Mary thinking him to be the gardener.
Does he say woman?
Why? He does.
And later on, he says Mary.
Absolutely. Very good. Well done. Absolutely. Yeah, he addresses her as woman, and then he addresses her as Mary. Yeah. So, and you can almost see, the question is this. Who's coming to life in that text?
Mary.
Yeah. Mary is coming to life in the text. Yeah? It's as if she doesn't know where she is. She doesn't know who this person is. She is coming to life in this resurrection narrative. Yeah? And fundamentally, of course, she's named, which, of course, is the most fundamental thing, as it were, to becoming alive. And you might remember, of course, that in the Revelation, one of the things that Jesus does is gives us a name. And so, so thinking him to be the gardener, so, you know, this is the new creation. And of course, there was the gardener first, and then the woman second. And it's absolutely, you know, that idea that it's Mary who is coming to life in that account. some very, very important indeed. And then what happens actually is that from that life flows. Because what happens next? Well, Mary, of course, rushes out with the announcement of the gospel to the disciples. Yeah?
Testimony again,
thank you.
Peter and John go running.
No, that's before actually. Yeah? They all go. Peter, John, and Mary go. Yeah? The disciples, and then, but they leave Mary behind. Yeah. So, well, Peter and the beloved disciple. But what happens next? So we have the testimony of the woman. She announces the gospel to the disciples. Do you remember what happens next?
Thomas isn't there.
Right. So we know that Thomas isn't there, but who is there and what happens? Story, very briefly. Where are the disciples?
Hiding in the upper room.
They're hiding in a room and the door is locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes and stands amongst them and says, "Peace be with you." It's always worthwhile remembering this isn't a ghostly apparition because he's more real than the walls, not the other way around. Good Platonic metaphysics. And he comes and he stands amongst them and says, "Peace be with you." And then he breathes on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I don't think you can overemphasize the significance of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? For better or for worse, the church has lost its deep sense of the significance of the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you like, the animating agent that moves us from death to life. It's interesting, of course, in the Revelation, the letters to the churches. Those letters are to be, as it were, addressed by the Spirit to the angel of each of the churches. Yeah. Well, those aren't kind of nice, fluffy words. They're strong, powerful words. Yeah. Part of me is never quite comfortable with "hear what the Spirit is saying to the church" at the end of the reading, because it should be "hear what the Spirit is saying to the church," and everybody falls flat on their face because they go, "Oh my word." Somebody, one morning service at 8 o'clock service, somebody said at the end of it, they said, "Eric, I really didn't like that reading." I said, "Oh good, well you've heard it properly anyway." because this is no small thing. This is no small thing at all. And so what we have then is this dynamic. We have the new creation. We have the new creation, the new garden. The woman comes to life in the garden, comes into this, steps into this place that she really doesn't know and doesn't know who she's talking to. Imagine, go back to Eve. You know, there you are, and you think, what on earth is going on? And then she is named, of course, and Adam, of course, names Eve. She's named, and then there is this movement of this word, this announcement of the gospel, so the life is spreading out, and then Jesus comes and stands amongst the disciples and breathes his life upon them. The life, so this is part of the life that is breathed into, because of course you become the dwelling place of God. Oh, that we knew and understood that, and then we'd need to go and lie down for at least a month. And then maybe we'd get raised as well. Yeah. So there we are. That's it. I say this just, there's an ancient, which I have to go back and check, but it's called the seed of the Logos. Yeah, the seed of the Logos, this encounter of Jesus with woman, which produces life. But it's a constant theme. It's there And it's very big in John's Gospel. You really cannot avoid it. There is no significant encounter with a man that has the same significance, apart from Lazarus, and he's dead. So there's not much of a request or much of a conversation going on there.
The encounter was his mother.
Yeah.